So we are going to continue in our time of looking at the book of Acts. So let me read for us Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 11. So last time we were together, last week I was at district conference, week before that, we looked at the first five verses and kind of like the introduction to the book of Acts, and we'll kind of review a little bit. Let me read for us verses 6 through 11. It says, "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And as they were looking intently up into the sky, as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" So just as a way of reviewing some of the things we talked about a couple weeks ago, so who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Dr. Luke. And again, one of the interesting things about the book of Acts that we'll see as we go through, again, the book of Acts itself does not actually tell us who wrote it, but by early church tradition, everybody points to Luke, especially knowing that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are connected with each other. But we do know for sure that whoever wrote it, and again, we are fairly confident is Luke, that he was a traveling companion with Paul, because there are certain times throughout the book of Acts that he puts himself into the story. It's called those we sections, and those, we looked at some of those a couple weeks ago. Those we sections where it goes from Paul does this, Paul does this, Paul does this, and it says we do this, we do this, we do this, and all of a sudden goes Paul. And so those instances, there's three of those times throughout the book of Acts, that the assumption is because of that change that the author was actually with Paul while he's doing those things. And again, we know that Luke traveled with Paul, that he was a companion of Paul. And partly due to the fact that Paul had some health problems. We're not exactly sure what type of health problems he had. Again, early church tradition kind of tells us that he has some eye problems. When you read the book of Acts, when we study the book of Acts, you'll realize that Paul got beat up a lot. I mean, not too many people survive a stoning to death. And so he probably did, not only did he may have had eye problems, and the book of Galatians kind of hints at that, but he after all the times he was stoned, after the times he was put in prison, he probably dealt with some physical problems, and so Luke was kind of that companion doctor that would travel with him as well. The other thing that we see is that the book of Acts was written around about 61 AD in the city of Rome. And the reason why, again, Luke doesn't say, 61 AD, but this kind of understanding how as the book of Acts ends, we see Paul in the city of Rome under house arrest. And the very last verses are that he was there under house arrest for 2 years and then that's it. And so we kind of assume that Luke was writing this during that time, at the end of Paul's house arrest. Again, early church tradition tells us that Paul was released from house arrest. He would then travel to modern-day Spain, and then we would be rearrested under Nero's persecution of the believers. And the reason why, again, we kind of date Acts to more this earlier than that, is because Luke doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't talk about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He doesn't talk about Paul's death, which is around 65, 68 AD. He doesn't talk about the persecution going on under Nero, which is around the same time. though that's why we can kind of estimate about 60-61 AD that he is writing this. And the purpose of Acts, and this is some of the review things just as we kind of rethink about this, the purpose of Acts is very closely connected to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is like volume one. The book of Acts is like volume two. Now, Luke is writing to whom? Who is he writing these two books to? A guy by the name of Theophilus, verse 1 of Acts 1. In my former book, Theophilus, that's a real guy. And he probably was a wealthy guy, probably was maybe even within that area of Rome. We don't know for sure. We don't know who Theophilus was. But he was a real guy, a wealthy guy that was a believer in Jesus Christ. But Luke is writing these two books to remind Theophilus that what he was told and how these events played out. And so that's where you get the book of Acts, and then you get Gospel of Luke, and then you get the book of Acts. And one of the things we saw is that the Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach until his ascension, and then the book of Acts tells us what Jesus continues to do through his followers. Both of them deal with how Jesus is active. One is Jesus is here upon this earth from his birth until his ascension. And then the book of Acts is how Jesus is still active, but working through his disciples, working through his followers upon this earth. And so that brings up to us to, as Jesus is there, how many days did Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection, that he spent with his disciples? How many days? 40 days that he goes in and out. So for about three years, he was with his disciples every single day, and they would travel around. After his resurrection, he begins to appear, and he kind of goes in and out, in and out. And then you see that for about 40 days. And then, in fact, if you have your Bibles open, at the end of verse 3, after his sufferings, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. When you look through Matthew's gospel, it is called the kingdom of heaven. The rest of the other gospels call it the kingdom of God. Does anybody know why Matthew does not call it the kingdom of God? Matthew's gospel is written towards what audience group? The Jewish people. The whole purpose of Matthew's gospel is to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah to the Jewish people, which is why Matthew spends so much time quoting from the Old Testament. John the Baptist is doing this. Oh yeah, by the way, this fulfills this Old Testament prophecy. Oh, Jesus is teaching this. Jesus is doing this. Oh yeah, by the way, this fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. That's the reason why Matthew quotes the Old Testament over and over and over again to prove that Jesus is that promised Messiah, that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. But in the Jewish mindset, they did not use the term God, because that was, if you said it, you would break one of the commandments. That was kind of those rules that they put in place so that you wouldn't break the Ten Commandments. And so that's why Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, because of the Jewish mindset when it comes to the name of God. So Jesus is there teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he tells them to do what? Do not leave what city? Jerusalem until what happens? Until the Holy Spirit comes. And so this is kind of a, when you read kind of verses 6 and 11, is kind of a continuation of this conversation that Jesus has. So in verse 6, the disciples ask Jesus a question. What is that question? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is some of the mindset that the disciples, that the Jewish people had. So think about this in a little bit. Who is ruling over the nation of Israel at this time? Rome. So they do have some independence. But overall, the Jewish people are oppressed by Roman rule. And we'll see that on a map here in a couple minutes, kind of with that. But so in their mind, they're thinking, hey, the Messiah, you're the Messiah. The Messiah has come. So when are you going to set up your kingdom? And that's the question that is happening there. Is when will this, again, this kingdom of God that Jesus has been talking about, that the parables talk about, when will this kingdom of God become this physical kingdom, like the kingdom of Israel was like in the Old Testament? And that's the point of this question. Sometimes we look at this and we're thinking, usually we think, Peter is the one that said that, but we don't know who actually said it. But they're thinking, okay, God, you told us all about this kingdom and the kingdom of heaven or God. No, when will this kingdom become a reality and no longer be the spiritual kingdom that is in existence? Right now, the kingdom of God, according to the Gospels, has come. But is the kingdom of God, is it a spiritual kingdom or a physical kingdom right now? Spiritual. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are part of the kingdom of God right now. But one day, this kingdom will be a reality in a sense. It will become a physical kingdom. And when will that happen? When will that be a physical kingdom? Only the Father knows. And ultimately is when Jesus comes again. And that's why in verse 7, how does Jesus respond in verse 7? Not for us to know, only the Father knows. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. In other words, yes, it's going to happen, but, what if you were to tell the disciples, yeah, it's going to happen, but it's going to take like 2,500 years from now. They'll be like, man, that's a bummer. But again, it's that reality is, that's why you see all throughout the Gospels is talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Right now, it's the spiritual kingdom that all believers are part of. But one day when Jesus returns, He will come and He will set up His kingdom. That's what we looked at right at the end of the book of Revelation, right? How when Jesus returns, He sets up His kingdom. And that's what they're referring to. It's like, hey, when is this kingdom going to happen? When is it going to be a reality? And Jesus is like, it's not for you to know. What should our attitude be towards Jesus' return, according to Scripture? Be looking forward to it. We should be, someone else said it over here. Be ready. In fact, turn with me to Matthew. Put your finger in Acts. We'll be back at Acts. But turn with me to the book of Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about this. Very similar language. It's interesting that, again, Jesus already told His disciples this, and they have amnesia, that they forgot this. And then they ask Jesus the question, hey, when is this going to happen? When is the kingdom going to return to your kingdom be this reality? And Jesus is like, tells them the same thing. It's not for you to know. Matthew 24, verse 36. And this is Jesus talking this last week of Jesus' life. It says, but about that day, in other words, when the return of Jesus and the end times and the destruction. You can read all the first 35 verses of that to see that, talking about the second coming of the Lord. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, that's a theologically loaded question that people wrestle with. If Jesus is God, how does he not know everything? You can wrestle with that one. No one has a good answer with that one, but that's what Jesus says here. So, verse 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. The two women will be grinding with the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. So Jesus is saying, we're not going to know the day or the hour when the Son of Man returns. Just like the people of Noah's day didn't know when the flood was going to happen, right? They had signs. They had the biggest sign was Noah was building the ark. And according to Peter in 2 Peter there, he was that preacher of righteousness that he was warning them that to repent. But no one knew the exact moment or the exact time when the flood waters were going to start. And that's the point that Jesus is saying here. Verse 42, therefore, keep what? Keep watch. Because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Again, life, according to what Jesus is saying here, life will just continue. Yes, as believers, God has given us signs so that we know time is getting close. To unbelievers, according to what Paul says in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to unbelievers, it's going to happen like a thief in the night. They're unprepared. To believers, it will happen. Yes, again, we will know and have signs that, oh, this is getting close, it's getting close, and we're prepared for it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Keep watch, you got to be prepared. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Again, that faithful servant mentality, right? The master leaves. The servants don't know when the master's coming to come back. So the idea with all those parables is the servants are to keep working and remain faithful so that whenever the master shows up, they can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, man, you've been a lazy servant. Verse 47, truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces, assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then again, I know there's a chapter break, but Jesus continues with this conversation in verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Here it is, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamp, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil and jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come and meet him. Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. And then this is the key to everything that Jesus has said up to this point. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Be ready at all times. Yes, we will know there's signs. And again, we went through Revelation and we read those passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We saw those signs. Matthew 24 explains some of those signs as well. So we know when time is getting close. But the biggest emphasis that Jesus says is you do not know the day. You do not know the hour. So be prepared. Keep watch. So all those people that have their calendars and say, I figured it out. I know when Jesus is going to return. And there's books written about this. So one of the most famous one was about years ago, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is going to Turn in 1988. Sold millions. And everybody was like, hey, this is it. This is going to happen. And of course, it didn't. The next one was Y2K, if you remember that whole interesting year of when the calendars flipped and everybody was panicking because the computers were going to blow up and the end of the world was going to happen. And then Christian was like, oh, the end of the world going to happen, then Jesus is going to return. And then, of course, that didn't happen. And then recently, when I was working in the public school system, there was the Mayan calendar thing that everybody was like, oh, the Mayan calendar ends this year, therefore that must be the end of the world. And I would have students ask me that. So does that mean Jesus is going to return? And I would tell them, why would God use a pagan culture like the Mayans to predict when he's going to return? Like, we're never going to know. We're supposed to be those faithful servants and keep watch. That's our attitude. And that's exactly what Jesus says here in Acts, is not for you to know. But here is your mission. Verse 8. Don't worry about when this kingdom's going to be a reality. But here is what I want you to do. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power and you will be my what? Witnesses in where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in reality, we could take this to say, Jesus says, no, don't worry about when those end time stuff is going to happen. Just know it's going to happen. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to bear witness. And that's that word witness actually is the Greek word martyr. And when we think of witnesses, usually we think of like if someone commits a crime, and especially in the court system, you have eyewitnesses, someone to go and tell people or to sit on the stand and to say, this is what I saw. I saw at this time that person break into this store and do this and commit this crime. This is what I saw. And that's that same word. That's what that word means to be a witness. This is what happened. We saw Jesus do these miracles. We heard Jesus do these teachings. We saw Jesus die on this day. And 3 days later, he rose again physically. And we saw these events. Jesus is that promised Savior of the world. And that's the mission that God gave to the disciples. And really, this is, people will point to this verse 8. As this is kind of the overview of the book of Acts. It starts there in Jerusalem, there where they're at. Here's a I like maps. He kind of sees Jerusalem there. Judea is kind of like that whole southern area of the nation of Israel. Samaria is that blue section where the Samaritans live. And the Samaritans were who? Did the Jewish people like them?
No.
Why didn't they like them? Because ethnically, they were half Jews, half something else. The Samaritans, you can go back in the Old Testament, the Samaritans were the when Jerusalem falls with King Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Israel is taken into exile, the northern kingdom of Israel gets destroyed by a few years before that by the Assyrians. And one of the things the Assyrians did was they transplanted people all over their kingdom. And so they allowed some Jewish people to stay in that northern area of what is on this map, Samaria, the northern area. And then they brought in non-Jewish people, and the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people began to intermarry and have kids. And that's where you get the Samaritans. And so when the nation of Israel comes back in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra, I'll get Ezekiel, yep. In the book of Ezra, and they rebuild the temple. The Samaritans wanted to help rebuild the temple, and the Jewish people said, no, because ethnically, you are not 100% Jews anymore. And so that's when you guys started doing, the Samaritans then built their own temple, and that's where the woman at the well, that was a Samaritan, there. And that's where you get that, the Jewish people hating the Samaritans. So up in Galilee, Jewish people, right? Nazareth, the Sea of Galilee up there. The shortest way to get to Jerusalem is to go through Samaria. But because of their hatred, they would walk around Samaria and add anywhere between 2 to 3 extra travel days because of that. And that was the uniqueness of Jesus' going. And so Jesus tells them, you know, you're going to start in Jerusalem because that's where you're at. Then you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, that broader area. Then you're going to move into Samaria. And then you're just going to keep on going to the ends of the earth. And literally that phrase, ends of the earth, is this understanding that you are to go until you reach the furthest boundary of the earth. Until there is no more earth or no more land that you have ever, that is how far you're supposed to go. So what happened? Here's some interesting things. Let me ask you a question. Did the disciples obey Jesus' command to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? What do you think? When at the end of the disciples' life, I mean, the gospel of Jesus, I mean, they took the gospel everywhere. The known parts of the earth. I mean, they didn't know about North America and South America. But here's something to think about, okay? So this is the red is the Roman Empire in 117 AD. So this is right after all the disciples, John, when we were looking at the book of Revelation, you know, he died somewhere around 100 AD. So this is right after the disciples there. And so you can kind of see, you know, the Roman Empire was huge. And when you look at just the 12 apostles, okay, you know, what happened to the 12 apostles? How well did they do with Jesus' command here? Because especially when you go through the book of Acts, we're told about some of them, right? First half of the book of Acts focuses on Peter. The second half of the book of Acts focuses on what apostle? Paul, also known as Saul. And so we don't sometimes we think, oh, you know, the other apostles, no, they didn't really do too much, you know. Especially this guy we'll see next week with Matthias being chosen. Some people, I've read books and I've heard pastors say that Peter and the apostles made the wrong choice. They should have waited until God called Paul. Not sure if you can argue that. But here's what happened to, and again, using this map, we can kind of see how the apostles, where the apostles went, and how they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but until the entire known world at that time. And the interesting thing is this. Do they have technology that we have? No. Do they have airplanes? Now, they had boats, but a lot of this was just walking. And so, the first couple apostles that we know, James, he didn't do too much because he was killed, Acts chapter 12. We'll get to that eventually. Peter, apostle to the Jews, we're not really told. We're told some of his traveling, but he mainly stayed within the kind of the nation of Israel. The apostle John, again, we're not really told exactly where he traveled, but we do know that he lived in Ephesus. So Ephesus is that other mark, and of course we know who else spent some time in the city of Ephesus. Paul did. For 3 years he spent time there in Ephesus. So what we're going to do is, just so you know, so as we go through the apostles and where they went, you know, there'll be more and more blue circles that will be popping up, just so that we can kind of see at the end all the blue circles that are there. So Andrew, he went to the Black Sea area, which is up by up in that area, which is close to what are modern day Russia, right? There's evidence that Andrew took the gospel to modern day Russia in that whole area. You had Philip, who went to the northern Africa, Scythia and Asia Minor. Of course, Scythia is kind of that over by what we would call like kind of France right now. And of course, northern Africa, right along that whole side. It is interesting when you think about modern day geography. The disciples took the gospel to, and we'll see all these places, but modern day, the northern part of Africa follows what religion right now? Muslim. And in a real sense, we nowadays are re-evangelizing areas that years ago heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in America, we are in the West, we are re-evangelizing the West, which means that maybe we're not doing too good of a job passing and telling our kids the gospel of Jesus Christ. You think about that in Europe. We're sending missionaries, the Alliance is sending missionaries to England. And you think about the reformers in England, right? How John Wesley, Charles Wesley, I mean, they turned England upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, 300 years later, very few people know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something to think about. So, Philip did northern Africa, Scythia, and Asia Minor. Thomas, he did Syria and India. And of course, it's fascinating because India is not even on this map. Syria is that little blue circle that goes up from Jerusalem. Just to show you how far Thomas traveled. I mean, that's incredible to go, and more than likely, it was done with the ship to go down the Red Sea and up around. But again, that's incredible when you think about Thomas taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's still churches to this day in India that date to when Thomas took the gospel of Jesus Christ to India, which again, fascinating when you think about that. Bartholomew, he was also Nathaniel. So when you look at the Gospel of John and you look at the Nathaniel, he also went by the name of Bartholomew. Again, sometimes people look at the list of the disciples and you're like, whoa, we have two different lists. No, some of them just went by two different names, which was common in that day, right? Paul Saul goes by two different names. God doesn't change Saul's name to Paul, like he did with Abram to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel, or Sarai to Sarah. God never changes Saul's name to Paul, and we'll see that. It was Saul the Apostle, and then Luke says, oh yeah, by the way, he was better known as Paul because that was his Greek name, and that's they had two names. Very common in the day. Bartholomew and Nathaniel. He goes to India, and a lot of these disciples traveled in pairs. So he goes to India, he goes to Armenia, he goes to Ethiopia. Ethiopia, this is not our modern day Ethiopia, but it is in Africa, and he goes to Southern Arabia. And so we have a few more blue circles. So Southern Arabia is the one that's way down there, and Ethiopia is the arrow pointing down. That's ancient Ethiopia is kind of right along the Red Sea that goes down into that Southern Arabia, which again makes sense. It's a short boat ride to go over to the other side there. Matthew, he goes to Persia, he goes to Egypt, and he also goes to Ethiopia. And again, a few more blue circles. Then you have a few more of these. Bartholomew, Nathan, Matthew, Persia. James goes to Persia as well. Simon goes to Persia. And what other country? Great Britain. They didn't call it Great Britain, but they, again, there is evidence that there are churches in Great Britain to this day that have evidence that claims how Simon comes to Great Britain and takes the gospel of Jesus Christ there. So does Judas. This is the other Judas, also called Thaddeus. He takes to Persia and Great Britain. So again, it's fascinating when you look at church history, how the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you get us all together. I mean, they're crossing the entire Roman Empire. And this isn't, we haven't even got to Paul yet. But they have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ from as far as they can go to Great Britain to as far east as they could go to India, all the way up to modern day Russia. And then you see, of course, Paul's journey, and this is all three of them combined. I mean, he travels all over the place. And he spends, some of them are very short time in these towns because he finds believers there. And he comes in and he then moves on. And then some of them, like Ephesus, he spends 3 years there. Corinth, he spends a year and a half there teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then not only through that, but as Paul and as these other disciples are there, like in the city of Corinth, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, these merchants are coming in, they're hearing about Jesus, and then they're taking the gospel to wherever they're going. And so very quickly, we have the gospel spreading. And then church history again tells us that Paul, after Paul is in prison for 2 years at the end of the book of Acts, under house arrest, more than likely he gets released, And he then goes to modern-day Spain before he gets rearrested and then eventually will get beheaded. So again, you see, within a short amount of time, we're only talking within, so Jesus, you know, died and resurrected around, you know, 33 AD. Paul and some of the other disciples, I mean, they're dying about, you know, mid-60s to 70. John is the last one around 100. So within about anywhere between 30 to 70 years, the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread from Jerusalem all the way across the entire known world. We sometimes look at verse 8 there, and you know, you hear this, especially with the alliance, the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll be my witnesses, and then we in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And one of the things sometimes we hear is okay, how, you know, God calls us to be witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and then, of course, missions activity is sending international workers being involved to the ends of the earth. And sometimes when you ask that question, you know, what is our Jerusalem, what is our Judea, what is our Samaria, and there's different opinions about that. What's interesting is when I was reading A.B. Simpson's commentary on the book of Acts recently, his take on this verse is a little bit different than what we typically hear nowadays. Sometimes we think of our Jerusalem and we're thinking, okay, that means my town. Our Judea, well, that means like our county. Our Samaria, okay, those are the people that aren't like us. And of course, the ends of the earth, we know, well, that's missions. That's not entirely how A.B. Simpson, which is fascinating when I found this, is what he says. Doubtless also, we have here a hint for the individual Christian of the Spirit-filled life and service that will always begin at home, our Jerusalem. So again, that question sometimes we hear of, okay, Jerusalem is the town we live in. Well, according to A.B. Simpson, we should actually think of it as our family. And then reach out to our relatives, all Judea. And next, find its way to our very enemies, because again, that's what Samaritan, that was the people living in Samaria, Samaritans, they were disliked, they were hated by the Jewish people. They were their enemies. Those further removed from us and having perhaps no natural claim upon us, Samaria. And then finally, will lead us out into symphony and service to be, in some sense, missionaries to the very heathen lands and send the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. Again, a little bit different perspective than what we typically hear of. Again, even sometimes in the Alliance, we say, okay, our Jerusalem is the town we live in, our Judea is the county we live in, the Samaria is the people in our area that are enemies or that are different than us, and then of course the end is the earth. Again, A.B. Simpson goes, our family, then we go out to our relatives, then we go to our enemies, and then we just keep on going into the whole entire world. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens to Jesus at the end of this scene here? So Jesus tells them, you will receive power and the Holy Spirit comes on you, be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What happens to Jesus? He ascends. It's fascinating when you look at verse 10 there. After he said this, he was taken up, lifted up before their very eyes. The cloud hides them from their sight. Verse 10 is actually, to me, it's kind of comical. Our English translations, we don't get the comedy sometimes, but literally it says this. And as they were looking intently up, or And as they were staring up into the sky, so Jesus is getting lifted up, and they're just kind of standing out in the sky looking up like this. And it's probably trying to figure out, you know, what happened. Where's Jesus? Like, because of the cloud. And they're just standing there trying to figure all this out. And then two guys show up, and these two guys are dressed in what? In white. Now, we're not told if these two guys are angels, but we assume that these two guys are angels because of their clothes, right? Because they were dressed in white. And we see angels in Jesus' resurrection with the tomb dressed in white. So we just kind of assume that these two guys are angels. And they tell the disciples here, what in verse 11? Why are you looking up? I know I gave you the answer here on the screen. Jesus is going to return, right? The same Jesus that you have seen taken from you into heaven, well, he's going to come back in the same way. You have seen him go into heaven. Now, there's a lot of debate about, you know, what they meant about that. But one last passage before we close tonight, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is the passage of scripture that we like, in the sense that it talks about Jesus' return. And so the two angels tell the disciples, you know, this Jesus that you saw being lifted up and ascending into the clouds, he will come just like you saw him. And then we turn to passages like this that talk about Jesus' return and how he will descend from the clouds. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. In other words, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are dead, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. This is the interesting... So have you ever been to a non-Christian's funeral? Is it depressing? It's not even if you go to like Catholic funerals that are a lot longer, and you listen to how the words that the priests are using, like even then you're thinking, like, there's no hope. And then you, especially non-believers, you're just like, well, you know, you lived a good life and that's it. And Paul's like, no, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have hope. That song, Shall We Gather at the River, you know, remember that song, the hymn? And then the chorus says, yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, beautiful river. The guy who wrote that song, he was a pastor in New York City. And there was one of the things that historically that happened in urban areas is, especially in the summertime, sicknesses went through cities and would kill a lot of people. He wrote that song after the summer that... I forget the exact number of people that he died as part of his church, but it was something like crazy. And one summer, it was like somewhere around like 20 to 30 people that in this just one church that, and he just, by the end of the summer, the congregation was grieving. He was grieving. And he wrote that song to remind people that we have hope in Jesus Christ. That even though we mourn and we grieve because of the loss, we don't grieve like unbelievers. We have hope. And that's what Paul is saying here, verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that Jesus will bring with... So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, or those who have died in him, those people who believe in Jesus Christ who are dead. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. So Jesus, Acts 1, right? He goes up into the sky. Here, Jesus comes down from where? From heaven. With a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Now, if you know some of the historical background of how kings entered places, what is happening here as what Paul is describing is that when Jesus comes again, there's going to be this announcement that the king of the universe has come. Because when a king enters into a ballroom, and we do this even with like dignitaries nowadays, when someone important enters a ballroom, usually what happens is someone will pound something, get someone's attention, and they announce, here is whoever. That is what's going to happen when Jesus' return, is that there's going to be this loud command. There's going to be this voice of the archangel announcing that Jesus the king has come. And a lot of times when kings enter the rooms, there would be trumpet blasts. There would be this fanfare. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus returns, with a trumpet call of God. And then as Jesus is coming, the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There's that word rapture in the Latin, but we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is where we get that. This is where some people get that understanding of secret rapture. But again, when you look at how Jesus is going to return, this is a public declaration that the king has come. Think about that one for a while. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and days we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And again, as he explains this, we understand that it will come as a thief in the night for unbelievers. But we who are believers in Jesus Christ are to be on our guard. Verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. There was a movie back in the 70s called Thief in the Night. If you remember those a while ago. And again, this even when you read like the Left Behind series and you read some of those books that deal with like end time prophecy, towards that one understanding that there's going to be this secret rapture and so forth, it talks about a lot of that as that thief in the night, even as believers. Paul right there says, for unbelievers, yes. But we who are not in darkness, or so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Verse 5, you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. And so again, you see as Jesus ascends into heaven, the two men, again, we see more angels saying, just as Jesus has gone up, he's going to return. And we see that not just here, but in Revelation, we saw when Jesus returns, he will descend from heaven in that visible, and the world will see him. But it is fascinating when you look at, especially these introduction. Next week we'll get into more of the heart of them, of what's happening with choosing Matthias there. But it is fascinating when you think about this, is as the disciples follow Christ, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is taken around the known world at that time, and then just the realization that, you know, our attitude as Jesus has ascended into heaven, one day he will descend. And we need to be watchful, as Paul says here, to be sober, to be awake, to be those good servants.